Before I get started, let me thank you again for the opportunity to come and share with you about these important principles of dispensationalism. Yes, yes, got water, thank you. Also, let me say that for those of you who are on Facebook, I'm on Facebook, and you're welcome to befriend me. Just say that you were at this Bible reading week, because I get different people, invitations from different people that I don't know, and sometimes I don't want to know them. But if you were here, then, you know, you must be good, right? All right, let's open in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for a chance to come together and to study your word and to dig in maybe a little bit more than what we do regularly and to get extra food for our souls. And we pray, Father, that this food would find ready soil, the seeds would find ready soil, and the food would be able to build us up, that we might serve you and serve you well. Father, we thank you for your Son who has made all of this possible. Without him, we are nothing. Father, we give thanks for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Gentlemen. So in my last message, I gave you 3 points to take away. First, God has interacted with mankind in different times and at different ways. Something is different. Second, we must interpret the Bible literally. Literal interpretation is the only system that makes sense. And third, there is a difference between the church and Israel. The church does not replace Israel in God's great scheme of things. In making these 3 points, I was planting some seeds. And in this message, we're going to plant a couple of more seeds, and then we're going to see how those seeds will sprout. We're going to think about the glory of God. We're going to be introduced to a biblical word that means economy or stewardship. And then we're going to put it all together. So let's start thinking about God's glory. What is God's glory? Indeed, what does the word glory mean? How important is God's glory? And what should our response to God's glory be? Glory is one of those words that's difficult to define. It's hard to define the word glory without using the word glory in the definition. You know, glory is the state of, well, being glorious. Well, great, but it's completely circular, right? It's one of those words that we have some idea of what it means, but encapsulating it in a definition is difficult. And this was a challenge I had in a Bible study many years ago. And the best definition that I could come up with was that glory is resplendent magnificence. Glory is resplendent magnificence. It is the magnificence of God put on display. It is to marvel at the attributes of God. It is to elicit awe at the person of God. It is to be dumbstruck at the plan of God. It is to be in wonder of the wisdom of God. It is to be amazed at the working of God. And it is to be consumed by the presence of God. When you have been in the presence of the glory of God, it changes you. When you have tasted of the glory of God, you will never be satisfied with the pleasures of earth. When you have sought the glory of God, you will have attained your highest purpose. All of us were created for a purpose, and that is to glorify God. In 1647, a group of Christians wrote up the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's a statement of Christian belief expressed as a series of 107 questions and answers. And the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer they provided is both simple and profound. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're going to examine some verses in the Bible that discuss the glory of God, and our goal is to see what the Bible says about the glory of God. And furthermore, we want to understand just how important this topic is, and in doing so, to come to an understanding of what is at the core of God's purposes for man. Now, the first point to mention here, the first thing that we have to understand is that glory belongs to God and to God alone. In Isaiah 42:8, we read, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." So we can reflect the glory of God. We can be instruments of the glory of God, but we have no glory of our own. And in fact, God himself is our glory, as Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, the second half makes clear, "And your God will be your glory." What happens when feeble and failing flesh tries to display its own glory? Well, the answer is given in Isaiah 23, verse 9. "The Lord Almighty planned it to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth." Even one of the greatest kings of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar, needed to learn this lesson. To quote Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 28, "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, 'Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?' The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven, 'This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes.'" In everything, God must get the glory. So what happens when feeble and failing flesh tries to display its own glory? Well, that feeble and failing flesh is brought low. Glory is linked to the highest attribute of God. Now, Hebrew uses repetition for the sake of emphasis. And there is only one attribute of God that is repeated 3 times. There is one attribute of God that stands out among all the other attributes of God. He is loving, and he is merciful, and he is just, and he is gracious. But one attribute stands out among all of these. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, we see a special rank of angels called seraphim. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The highest attribute of God is his holiness. And holiness is linked to glory. In the Old Testament, the glory of God appeared to the Israelites in the cloud. Exodus 16, verse 10 says, And there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. This was the cloud that appeared by day and the pillar of fire by night. And the glory of God also appeared over the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was a fearful thing. You were wise to be fearful of the glory of God. Indeed, as we read in Exodus 24, verse 17, "To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain." They were permitted to see the glory of God from a distance. standing down at the bottom of Mount Sinai and looking up, but it was clear to them they were not to try to approach the glory of God. And yet, interestingly enough, the redeemed desire to see the glory of God more intently. That's what we read about in Exodus 33, verse 18. There we see Moses, and he said, "Now show me your glory." It seems like this is something that Moses just kind of blurts out. He's in the presence of God, and he wants more of that presence. He wants to be closer. He wants to have a fuller knowledge. He wants to have a fuller vision of who God is. And so he just blurts out, "Now show me your glory." Moses didn't know what he was asking, did he? In the Old Testament, it was a rare thing to see God and live. Isaiah would say in chapter 6, verse 5, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Moses didn't really know what he was asking for. It would seem that he asked this request of God with a pure heart. For the Lord rewards him, not with everything that he wanted, but with a fuller vision of God's glory. We read starting in Exodus 33, verse 19, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." But of course, 1,500 years later, in a different time, during a different set of dealings between God and man, the face of God was seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in his first coming, he showed us the face of God. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw the glory of God. This was the confession of the Apostle John in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Yes, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God. And indeed, if we compare Isaiah 42 with John chapter 1, we see that God's glory is a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 42 and 8, we read, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." But in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And while the cultists may try to deny it, this verse clearly establishes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can try to point this out to a Jehovah's Witness and they'll look at you like you're strange. They just can't get it because their minds have been darkened. Their hearts have been darkened. Their minds, their eyes have been blinded. They just won't get it. But to the unbiased reader, it's clear that Jesus Christ is God. But of course, God did have mercy on Moses, didn't he? God said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But at the end, God showed Moses two great mercies. For Moses was told, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And yet 1,500 years later, after he died, Moses did have a chance to see the face of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. For in Luke chapter 9, we read that at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah spoke face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that beautiful? 1,500 years later, okay, you can see my face. And yet there was a second mercy displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read in Numbers 20 that Moses was commanded to speak to the rock in order that water might flow out, but he didn't speak to the rock. Instead, he struck the rock. Unfortunately for Moses, this was a very serious matter. God had commanded him to speak to the rock. He struck the rock, but it was a serious matter because that rock was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses was punished for his disobedience. And we read in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I will give them.'" Moses was not permitted to enter the land. And yet, 1,500 years later, God had mercy on Moses. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was finally permitted to enter Israel. What Moses could not do, in that he represented the law, Moses was able to do in relation to the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ brings by his very presence. And so the redeemed in the Old Testament desired to see more of God's glory. But in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament believer has approached God's glory and lived. The Lord Jesus Christ displayed God's glory at his first coming, and he will display God's glory again at his second coming. We read in Mark chapter 13, verse 26, "At that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." In many ways, the glory of God was veiled at his first coming. But during the second coming, there will be no such restraint. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again in the fullness of glory. So what should our response be to the glory of God? Well, certainly we are to worship. This is the response of the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4, beginning verse 10. "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay down their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power.'" Our first response to the glory of God is to worship. But as Christians, as the redeemed, as those purchased by the blood of the Lamb, all of our activities should be focused on the glory of God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Our lives are to be continuously consecrated to the glory of God. Even the fact that we eat and drink should have at its center the glory of God. The glory of God is the central fact, the central reality of the universe. God's glory is demonstrated in the salvation he provides. Romans chapter 9, verse 23 says, "What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" So we can glorify God in his mercy, but we can also glorify God in his righteous judgment. And that's a very important point. An example of God being glorified in his righteous judgment is in Exodus chapter 14, verse 17. "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." Note this well, God says that he will receive glory through the destruction of Pharaoh's army. Now, I said this is an important point, but why? Why is it so significant that God will receive glory through righteous judgment? And the answer is this: the fact that God receives glory in saving some and receives glory in destroying others shows that God's glory is a concept that transcends his purpose in saving mankind. God has a great purpose in saving the lost. He has a great purpose in reaching out to sinners. He has a great purpose in relation to redemption. But redemption is not his highest purpose. There'll be a lot of people who'll be unhappy to hear me say this. They'll claim I'm devaluing my salvation or diminishing God's redemptive purpose, but that's not so. Not a day goes by without me being consciously grateful for my salvation. I know that salvation is a part of this great purpose, but I also know from Scripture that God has an even higher purpose than saving mankind. And that purpose is that he should get the glory. To another scripture that illustrates this point, read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is not the gospel of the salvation of man, although thankfully the salvation of man is included in that. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ. And the gospel message does not center on you. You're not the center of the universe. The gospel message centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want another scripture that will demonstrate this point? Read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Our salvation is for the purpose that we should be for the praise of God's glory. Salvation does not center on you. Salvation is not primarily about you. Salvation is centered on the glory of God. That God should get the glory is at the center of God's purpose. Indeed, we exist for God's glory. Psalm 86, verse 9, tells us that the nations exist for the sake of God's glory. It says, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. And in Isaiah 40, verse 5, it tells us that all mankind will see God's glory, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. Now, not all mankind will be saved, but all mankind will see God's glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7, tells us that we were created for God's glory. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it tells us that we have our being for God's glory. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Of this, you should have no doubt. God's glory is at the center of God's plans. God's highest purpose is not merely in saving mankind, although that is a great purpose, and I'm so thankful for it. God's highest purpose is that he should get the glory. As Romans 11, 36 says, for from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you're redeemed, you've probably enjoyed this examination of God's glory. But what does it have to do with the topic that I've taken up for this series of meetings? Well, let me remind you that I'm planting a few seeds right now. And at this point, you're not going to know why God's glory is important to this concept. But in the end, it's all going to come together. I assure you that. Now, let's move in a slightly different direction. Let's plant some more seeds and introduce ourselves to the word economy. Now, we're not using this word economy in a financial sense. We're not using this word in the sense of exercising fiscal restraint. We're using this word in the sense of an orderly arrangement. This word economy, or in the original Greek, oikonomia, appears in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, although it's translated a number of different ways. The New International Version translates it as administration. The New American Standard Bible translates it as stewardship. And the King James Version translates this word as dispensation. Let's use the word stewardship in our discussions. I think it's a word that we're familiar with, stewardship. Now, for the sake of completeness, I have to point out there's variations of this word in the original. There is stewardship, there is steward, in other words, the person who exercises a stewardship. There is the verb that means to be a steward. In any case, it's all part of the same idea. And this word stewardship is used in Luke chapter 16 in the parable of the unjust steward. Let's read that parable and then comment briefly before we start to consider the significance. So starting in Luke chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil,' he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat,' he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings.'" Now, in mentioning this parable, it's important to note that the manager or the steward was not being commended for being dishonest. It's not like, "Wow, you know, you really ripped me off. Excellent. Like that." He is being commended for being shrewd as a worldly man in a worldly sense. And the lesson here is that if worldlings know how to use worldly wealth for worldly purposes, how come Christians do not know how to use their wealth for spiritual purposes? Well, we could have a whole week of meetings on that one, couldn't we? Except we wouldn't have very good attendance, because I sure wouldn't be there. And, I mean, I'm not putting you folks down. You're all great Christians. But anyway, let's move on. In this parable, there are two individuals. There is the master, who owns the estate, and there is the steward, who is entrusted to run the estate on the master's behalf. Having a stewardship implies certain responsibilities, namely to do a good job fulfilling the master's will and looking after the master's property. And when we read in verse 2, where it says, "Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward," we see that there is both accountability and the possibility that the stewardship could be changed if the steward fails. Now, all of this makes good sense, doesn't it? Probably none of us are rich enough to hire a steward to look after our estates. If you are rich enough to hire a steward to look after your estates, please talk to me after the meeting, because I want to talk to you about the concept of adoption. But many of us probably have a financial advisor. Right, Steve? And we have the money that we're maybe saving for retirement, but the financial advisor provides the advice about what to do with that money. And we expect the financial advisor to be responsible and to help us to manage our money. The manager is accountable. Or the advisor is accountable. And most of us will track our returns and see whether our investments are doing well or not. And if the advisor isn't doing his job, then we go find another financial advisor. So this concept of stewards and stewardship, it isn't really all that strange to us, is it? Now we're going to examine another passage and see what else we can learn about stewardship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read the following, and I'm going to use the New American Standard Bible here because it makes it clearer. "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." So we see that we are responsible to God in a stewardship arrangement. In some way, God's people are to be regarded as being in a stewardship arrangement. This stewardship is also in regard to the mysteries of God. Now, remember, when the Bible uses this word mystery, it has a special meaning, doesn't it? It's not meaning spooky or creepy or a whodunit. It's not a Hollywood sort of meaning of mystery. The biblical usage is very different. The biblical usage refers to something which God has not previously made known. And so this concept of stewardship is related to God's self-revelation of himself. We also see that this stewardship requires that we be trustworthy or faithful. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. If this is a responsibility that we have before God, then we must take this seriously and we must be found trustworthy. Now, a couple of places where this word stewardship is used are very interesting. And in fact, these references are vital to the topic at hand. Now, just a reminder, the word stewardship can also be translated as economy or administration. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Surely you have heard about the administration or the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." So in some way, God's grace is currently a stewardship. There is a stewardship that is currently happening that has to do with the grace of God. In this verse, we see that there is God and there are those who are called upon to exercise the stewardship. And if this stewardship is anything like the overall concept of stewardship that we've seen so far, the stewards have specific responsibilities, they'll be held accountable, and there could be a change of stewardship if the steward fails. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 is another verse that uses this word stewardship, or as it can be translated, administration. And again, I'll read from the NASB. "He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration, or stewardship, suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth." So there is a coming stewardship of the fullness of times. That stewardship is not yet here. It is a reference to a future stewardship. So there is the present stewardship of God's grace, and there is a future stewardship of the fullness of the times. Now, by itself, that would be kind of interesting. But now let's read Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. For in this passage, Paul makes reference to his stewardship at the present time, but contrasts it with times past. And so he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints." And so we see that there was a stewardship that preceded the present stewardship. And in fact, when Paul writes, "the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations," you know, the Bible uses the plural intentionally, not accidentally. The fact that he uses the plural ages and the plural generations implies there's more than one stewardship in the past. So let's start integrating all of this together. For in the last two messages, I've been planting seeds. And it's time for the seed to start to grow. We've seen a bunch of ideas over the last two messages, and in fact, they all fit together. We've seen that something is different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in fact, God interacted in a very different way before the fall in the garden and after the fall. And God interacted in a very different way when he was dealing with Abraham. And again, in a very different way when the law was given to Moses. And again, in a different way when Christ came. And God will interact with man again in a very different way when Christ comes again to set up his millennial kingdom. We've discussed the concept of literal Bible interpretation. In fact, we've seen that literal Bible interpretation is the one system that makes good sense. When we fail to interpret the Bible literally, we fall prey to all sorts of fanciful speculations. This isn't the inn, and this isn't the church. This is the chapel. And you're the church. You're not the inn either. We've seen that the church and Israel are distinct. This is one of the greatest applications of literal interpretation. At this time, God is working through the church and not through Israel. But if we interpret the Bible literally, God still has plans for Israel. For instance, there will be in a future day a temple constructed, which is described in Ezekiel. We've spent a considerable amount of time thinking about God's glory. Glory is resplendent magnificence. It is the magnificence of God put on display. It is something that we may reflect, but it is not something that God will share. God can be glorified in his mercy in saving us, but he can also be glorified in his righteous judgment. As such, God's glory is a concept that transcends. It goes beyond his purposes in saving mankind. Indeed, God's glory is his highest purpose. His highest purpose is not in saving us. His highest purpose is that he should get the glory. We've seen that this concept of a stewardship exists, a relationship between two parties with certain responsibilities, accountability, and replacement of the stewardship if the steward fails. We've seen three specific stewardships mentioned: the stewardship of God's grace at this present time, at least one and perhaps more unnamed stewardships that preceded this, and a future stewardship of the fullness of time. These stewardships are closely linked to the idea of a mystery. Mystery is something which God did not reveal in previous ages, but he is revealing it now, and particularly in regard to God's self-revelation. So at this point, we can start putting 1 + 1 together. Because it makes sense to see God's interactions with man throughout time as a series of stewardships. It makes sense to see God's interactions with man, all these times we've said something is different, as a series of stewardships. After all, we know that things were different in the past, in the present, and in the future. And then we know that Scripture presents at least three different stewardships in the past, in the present, and the future. And so it makes sense to see God's interactions with man throughout time as a series of stewardships. Now, this isn't a super difficult concept, but it is at the heart of dispensational theology. All this time, we've been discussing fairly easy and fairly obvious ideas, but the fact is, we've also been discussing dispensational theology. Now, dispensational theologians have a lot more to say about dispensational doctrine, but I've introduced this whole concept in this manner for a reason, because if I started with a definition of dispensationalism and then I went into every dispensation in detail, if I explained how dispensationalism provides a consistent hermeneutic, if I explained how dispensationalism is related to biblical eschatology and particularly to premillennialism, you'd say, huh? Where did all that come from? But by explaining the background, I think you'll see that the dispensational position is understandable and reasonable. Good theologians came to a dispensational way of thinking for good reasons. Indeed, dispensationalism has come to be the standard way of thinking about the Bible by most evangelical Christians outside of Reformed circles. So this is the theology of the Scofield Reference Bible. This is the theology of John Nelson Darby and William Kelly. This is the theology of men like Charles Ryrie, of John Walvoord, and H.A. Ironside. It is, to some extent, still the theology of the Moody Bible Institute and Dallas Theological Seminary. It is taught in most New Testament churches like this one. It is taught in many independent Baptist churches as well. And it is a system of theology that is both understandable and reasonable. So now you know the background, and you can see where dispensationalism comes from. So let's develop a definition. The most commonly used definition of dispensationalism is that which is found in the Scofield Reference Bible. It says this: a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. In other words, God reveals some aspects of his will, and he says to mankind, if you want to obey me, do this. The standard definition in the Scofield Reference Bible is quite good. Perhaps the chief problem with it is that it doesn't, and cannot, in only 25 words, fully express what is meant by a dispensationalism. The second problem with the definition is that it doesn't really give us that concept of a stewardship. And finally, it puts too much emphasis on the idea of a period of time. But it's a good definition. Charles Ryrie is one of the foremost defenders of dispensational doctrine, and in his book, Dispensationalism, he provides the following concise definition. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Now, because we're not familiar with the word economy that much, we could modify Ryrie's definition to make it a little bit clearer. A dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose. But finally, I'd like to take that definition and add just one more piece, and it's included in your handout, so you don't have to worry about trying to write it out quickly. A dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regards to God's revelation. I'll repeat that. A dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regard to God's revelation. And so mankind or representatives of mankind become the steward to obey, seeking to obey God's will. Man's responsibility is to obey the revealed will of God. And man is accountable for obeying that revealed will of God. But if man does not obey the will of God, his stewardship is removed. And in fact, in each of the dispensations, man fails. In each dispensation, God receives the glory because he is the only one who is capable of representing the intent of that dispensation. But how does all this relate together? At the beginning of these messages, I said there was common threads in each of these interactions between God and man in each of these dispensations. And in fact, there is a common theme that provides a single unified view of history. In each of these dispensations, God sets forth a test of obedience to mankind. In each of these tests, man fails. The conditions change, but man fails once again. Adam was given a single rule, but he broke it. Later, man only needed to follow his conscience, but that was just too much for him. God gave Abraham a promise, but he didn't believe it. Moses was given a written code, but Israel couldn't obey it. Today, we are offered a relationship based on faith, but man will not. And in a future dispensation, within a perfect world with no excuses, man will refuse to obey the governmental authority of Christ ruling on earth. Dispensationalism provides a unified view of history, and it is a view that says that God alone gets the glory. God alone gets the glory. And traditionally, this is the third distinctive of dispensationalism. The first is that first distinctive is literal Bible interpretation. The second is a distinction between the church and Israel. And the third is that God's underlying purpose in his dealings with mankind is that he should get the glory. Repeating the words of Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. So let's consider the importance of God's glory in all of this. First, if we interpret the Bible literally, we see that human history will end in ruin. If God's highest purpose is in saving mankind, then a literal reading of the Bible leads one to the conclusion that God fails throughout time and will fail in the end, for he has failed to save all. So those who would deny dispensational truth absolutely cannot interpret the Bible literally. They must. They are required to interpret the Bible, and particularly Bible prophecy, in an allegorical manner. But it's different for dispensationalists, isn't it? We see in every dispensation, man fails and God gets the glory. He gets the glory in his saving mercy. He gets the glory in his righteous judgment. And, perhaps this is a new thought for you, he gets the glory as the only one who is successfully representative of that dispensation. But there's one more point I need to make before I wrap this up. Dispensations are related to obedience and not to salvation. Some early dispensationalists got confused about this. Some even taught that people could be saved by keeping the law. Even the great Lewis Berry Schaefer got confused about that. Opponents of dispensationalism will latch on to those statements in their opposition to dispensationalism. But for the last 70 years or so, no dispensationalist has taught any such thing. Dispensationalism is about a test of obedience. Dispensationalism does not teach different ways of salvation. Perhaps this is confusing because in this present dispensation, the condition of obedience is the same as the means of forgiveness. Nonetheless, throughout history, in each dispensation, the means of salvation is the same. Faith in God, made effectual by the perfect work of Christ on the cross. So, one of the main arguments against dispensationalism is based upon statements made 70 years ago that nobody would make today. So let's wrap this up. This topic is controversial, technical, practical, and important for you to understand. Yes, it is controversial. Some of our fellow Christians would disagree with us, and this isn't surprising. What is surprising is how dogmatic and mean-spirited some people can be in their attacks against us. But you know what? If they want to be like that, so be it. Let's not get our backs up. Let's not be critical of them in the same way. This topic is technical. While some of the basics of dispensationalism are easy to grasp, there's enough theology here to keep seminary students churning out PhD papers until the Lord returns. But is this practical? Is it important for you to understand, or have I been standing here for the last 45 minutes preaching on trivialities? Well, I think it is practical and important. Any system that emphasizes literal Bible interpretation, that makes a distinction between the church and Israel, and it focuses on the glory of God, is going to be practical. It's going to help you to understand what is what. It's going to help you to remember what is real and important and how to understand the Bible. It presents the whole of God's dealings with mankind in a unified and coordinated manner. And indeed, while some would present dispensationalism as an aspect of biblical prophecy, I think it goes far beyond that. Yes, to understand prophecy correctly, you have to adopt the foundational principles of the dispensationalist. But dispensationalism is foundational itself to a mature understanding of all Christian doctrine and practice. But finally, dispensationalism is important because in our heart of hearts, we understand that God has dealt differently with mankind at different times and in different ways. Something is different. And dispensationalism helps us to understand those differences. And it gives us a unified view of history. And it focuses all the glory on God. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Father, we thank you for what your word says about these things, and we know that they are deep and they're not easy to apprehend, but we pray that you would open our minds to these things and help us to focus on the basics here, and we pray that we would be able to think about these things and to think about the scripture in a dispensational way. We ask your blessing as we take another short break and as we go into the third session. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.